The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." When they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we do now ask that you will be pleased to bless your word to our hearts, that Almighty God, the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in your sight. Oh, how good and great and powerful you are. We honor your name and desire to be fed with your word, that we might love you, we might trust you, we might have faith in you, both this day, both now and forevermore. May you be glorified and may Christ be lifted up, and may we, your people, have full confidence in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, on the last occasion, we saw the vital importance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his life, in his ministry, and how he passed that same Spirit on to his disciples, to the apostles, to begin their work as the church. That's one of the main events that Luke records in this introduction, the first 11 verses to the book of Acts. We saw how Christ had the Spirit without measure, and how by the Spirit he was enabled to teach, to preach, cast out demons, do signs, and render obedience unto his Father. But that's not the only major incident that Luke records for us in these first 11 verses. Indeed, you might remember that prior to the giving of the Spirit, there was in fact a record of our Lord's resurrection, verse 3 in our text before us, and then also a record of our Lord's ascension, verse 9 in our text before us. These two events have colossal impact upon the book of Acts, upon the early church, and upon us as a church as we seek to go about our mission. The giving of the Spirit, the resurrection of our Lord, and the ascension of our Lord are three pillars upon which the New Testament church is founded, and we cannot underestimate their importance. I'm going to look tonight at the resurrection of our Lord and the ascension of our Lord and their effects on us as individuals and their effects on the church and the Great Commission. And we'll do that under those two headings, the resurrection and the Great Commission and the ascension and the Great Commission, from these opening verses of Luke chapter 1. We look first of all at the resurrection, which is recorded for us in verse 3. And the first thing we need to note about Luke's record here is that he presents the resurrection as a fact of history. He presents it as an historical reality. We can see there in verse 3, he, that is Jesus, presented himself to them alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Luke records this resurrection and the resurrection appearances as historical facts, that Jesus presented himself to them alive. He presented himself alive. He was dead, and then he was alive, and he presented himself to the disciples in that way. After, Luke notes, after his suffering. Real suffering, real death, real resurrection, real presentation of his person. And he did so, he presented himself to them by many proofs, says Luke. Many proofs. Not one, not a few, but many. The proofs to his bodily resurrection were manifold and obvious. And they weren't on a one-off basis. They were over an expanded period of time. 40 days, we are told, that our Lord appeared to his disciples, proving his physical resurrection to them. And in that time, he spoke to them. He taught them. He taught them about the kingdom of God. In other words, the resurrection of Christ in these opening verses is presented to us in some detail by Luke. It's presented to us as a real historical event proved and witnessed by many people. And this act, this resurrection, is so vitally important to our understanding not only of the book of Acts and the theology of Acts, but even the theology of the church today, who we are as a people of God, because the physical resurrection of Christ has profound spiritual import for us today. And to understand what the resurrection means for us, we need to understand what the resurrection meant for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the first thing we need to understand is what, as I have been saying, Luke is laboring to show us in this text is this. The resurrection was a physical resurrection from a physical death. A physical resurrection from a physical death. You might think that's stating the obvious. Well, indeed it is. But it's important. It's very important. Christ was physically raised from the dead. In other words, for Christ, he was redeemed or delivered from a real death. An actual death. 3 days, death reigned over Christ when he lay in the grave. He was literally buried in the ground, having been literally killed on the cross. His disciples mourned him in real terms, just as he had mourned over Lazarus passing beforehand. It was real, and yet no ordinary death. No ordinary death, because this was the death of the sinless one. And yet because of our Lord's great love for his Father, and because of our Lord's great love for his brethren, he agreed to have the sins of his people imputed to him and face the penalty, the curse, and the punishment of death on behalf of sinners. His sins were imputed, our sins rather, were imputed to him. And the extent of that imputation would lead the Apostle Paul to say this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made him, that is Christ, to become sin. To become sin who knew no sin. That's what we're speaking of here. God made Christ to become sin. And Paul doesn't mean there that he became sinful like we are. He didn't adopt our moral or immoral qualities in that sense in his person, but he did take the legal requirement of sin upon himself. He took the debt that was owed by our sin. Not that he became infused with our sin, but it was reckoned to his account. So much so that Paul says God made him to become sin. To be sin who knew no sin. That's why Paul elsewhere would say he became a curse for us. In the grave, he lay, as it were, under the power of sin, the result of the justice of God being manifest in his life. So much so that those who wrote the Apostles' Creed described his burial in the grave as descending into hell. The reality for our Lord. We need to say this, brethren, our Lord Jesus Christ was put to death for actual sin, but he was raised because he had no personal guilt. He was raised because he had a personal righteous life. He was raised because he had paid the penalty for sin. Peter will say this in Acts 2:24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it, that is, by death. It was not possible for him to be held by death. That is to say, death had no personal claim on our Lord Jesus Christ. Or to use the language of the hymn writer Robert Lowry, death cannot keep its prey, Jesus my Saviour. And because this was true, a physical resurrection from a physical death, we need to understand, secondly, the resurrection as the closing act of the drama of Calvary, especially when we think about Jesus' relationship to sin. This is very important. Jesus' relationship to sin. Pretty much, I'm sure all of you will agree tonight that Jesus on the cross died for sin. He paid the penalty for the sins of the elect. He died for sin, that he might make atonement for sin. But it's possible to say this of his resurrection, that at his resurrection, he died to sin. He died to the power of sin. While in the grave, he remained under the power of sin. Sin had dominion over him in death. He remained subject to the curse. But at the resurrection, he gained victory, mastery, and triumph over sin. Richard Gaffin, a theologian and pastor of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, wrote this. Commenting on Paul's view of resurrection, he said, to Paul's way of thinking, as long as Christ remains dead, Satan and sin are triumphant. Strictly speaking, not Christ's death, but his resurrection marks the completion of the once-for-all accomplishment of redemption. Only by virtue of Christ's resurrection is his death a dying to sin. The distinction being made is dying for or on account of sins and dying to sin. In other words, Gaffin, like other theologians, is saying that, yes, Christ died because he took the punishment of actual sin, but in his resurrection, he gained victory over the power of sin, the power of Satan and the power of death, which would lead the Apostle Paul to say this: when this perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Three times the word victory is used in that marvelous passage on the resurrection by Paul. Why? Because the resurrection of Christ gives him power and authority over sin, its curse, and its punishment. In the resurrection, we can say Jesus was dead to sin. It had no claims over him like it previously had while on the cross and while in the grave. By the resurrection of Christ, Christ himself, you see, revealed his mastery to sin. The curse of sin and death was put to death in the resurrection of Christ. The power of sin was put to death in the resurrection. We also need to understand of this resurrection for our Lord what again Peter will say on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:24, God raised him up. Notice that God raised him up. The resurrection, you see, is God's public historical acknowledgement of Christ's ministry as being successful and faithful. In other words, he did what he came to do. The resurrection is God saying he has done what I gave him to do. It's God saying that Christ's holy life and righteous life were accepted as a sacrifice on Calvary's cross. It's God saying in his resurrection, I am vindicating him, that his work is complete and faithful and proper, and he has gained total victory over the power and dominion of sin. And what I think we've done far too often in the church is conflate the blessings of the resurrection into the blessings of the cross. They're distinct, though very much connected. Christ makes atonement on the cross, but by resurrection, he defeats the power of sin. Death, the punishment of sin, no longer being able to hold him. And brethren, do we not see how the resurrection has such a profoundly important impact upon us personally? First, Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of our own personal bodily resurrection. That's why the Apostle Paul would write in 1 Thessalonians, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. God will bring with him. As he died and rose again, so will those united to him both die and rise again. The resurrection of Christ is the only ground we have, brethren, for our own personal bodily resurrection. It happened to him. Faith unites us to him. It will also happen to us. So much so also that Paul will say in Romans chapter 6 and verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. You know the old hymn, were you there when they crucified my Lord? It's not a very good hymn, but I think accidentally, they struck a note of truth. Were you there, dear Christian, when they crucified the Lord? Not as an onlooker, but as one united to Christ? Oh, most certainly you were. That's Paul's point. We've been united with him in a death like his. So also then have we been united with him in a resurrection like his. Yes, I was there. You were there, having died to sin and been raised in newness of life. That's why Paul will then go on to say this, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Why? Because you've been raised to newness of life. You were there at the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And his resurrection, as we were hearing this morning with circumcision, is a guarantee that we have been circumcised in heart to walk in newness of life. Because we're united in resurrection, as Christ has had victory over sin, so too do you, dear Christian, have victory over sin. As you cannot be bound by death and the power of sin, you cannot be bound by such because Christ our Lord was not bound by such. It's a powerful thought of how the resurrection applies to us individually. But brethren, it also applies to us corporately, as it applied to the apostles, as it applied to the church at large. Because of the resurrection of Christ, the church has something to declare. If Christ remained in the grave, there is no victory. There is no victory over sin. There is no victory over death. There is no victory of the devil. Brethren, quite frankly, there is no gospel. And because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have something to declare. And an indication that that is the case is the frequency with which the resurrection appeared in the preaching and presentation of the gospel of the early church in Acts. Acts 2, verse 31, for example. Speaking of David, it says, "He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Acts chapter 4, verse 2. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." Verse 33 of the same chapter, we read this, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Fast forward to the ministry of Paul, chapter 17 and verse 18. "Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him and said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And I did a quick count of the word "raised" in the book of Acts. It appears at least another 19 times, all but three of which speak about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the resurrection is central to the ministry of the apostles and central to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because as Paul would say elsewhere, if Christ is not raised, we are of all men to be pitied. Because we're believing a lie. We're believing a myth. But Christ is raised. And now he rules and he reigns over all. And that's the hope of the Great Commission. That's the hope of which Peter speaks of in 1 Peter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, according to his mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." That's the description of Christians. Because of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Savior is alive and well. He was raised from the dead and he ascended into heaven. And he's able and he's willing to intervene even now in the lives of sinners by word and his Spirit. That's how important the resurrection act is to the theology of Acts, to you individually in your battle with sin, and to the mission of the church. If Christ is not raised, we have nothing. But he is raised, and his resurrection signals victory, power, and triumph over death. What then? His ascension. His ascension is also presented to us in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, as a fact, an historical occurrence. We read Luke saying this in verse 9, And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Notice what Luke says. When he had said these things, he ascended. When he had said these things, after he had finished instructing them, for that 40-day period between his resurrection and his ascension, he instructed them, he taught them many things that presumably we find in the epistles that we do not find in the Gospels. He instructed them about the kingdom. The point is this, he finished his teaching. When he had said these things, when he had completed his teaching ministry with the apostles, when he had finished his earthly work, he ascended to heaven to continue with his heavenly work. And that ascension is described in peculiarly biblical terms. A cloud coming and carrying him up out of their sight. But Luke says, as this happened, as they were looking on, they were eyewitnesses. If you like, his penultimate teaching event while on earth was allowing his apostles to see him ascend in glory into heaven. The last event, in a sense, the angels speaking to them. You will see him coming again in the same manner as he went. These events have real significance, real theology behind them for us personally and us as a new covenant church. What do we understand by the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ? First of all, the ascension takes place. It is glory after humiliation. Glory after humiliation. That's what the ascension is. The ascension was a visible and public declaration of Christ being invested with divine glory. That he had completed his work and was entitled to such wonderful glory after having been subjected to such profound and appalling humiliation. Glory after humiliation. And his humiliation consists in the following, Shorter Catechism 27. Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. If you want a larger explanation of that, jump over to the Larger Catechism. 5 questions it takes to explain his humiliation. His entire humanity was a state of humiliation for the eternal Son. But we've said the ascension is his glorification, with investing with divine glory and honor. Westminster Shorter Catechism 28, wherein consists Christ's exaltation. Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. Yes, most assuredly, the ascension is glorification after profound humiliation. We'll return to that thought in a moment. Secondly, the ascension is a mark that he had finished his earthly work. He ascended into heaven. Actually, the text doesn't say that, does it? And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. He was lifted up. But that's a passive form of the verb there, indicating that someone else was doing the lifting up. It's his Father. His Father took him back to heaven. He was lifted up. His Father lifted him up in the glory cloud that he had revealed to his people many times throughout their generations. He lifted him up to heaven in his glory cloud. Why? Because his work was finished. And what a great sign that was for Christ, and what a marvelous sign this ascension is for us. This is the Son of whom the Father said, I am well pleased. Well pleased. Who then became exposed to the holy wrath and curse of God. One who was made to be sin, who knew no sin. One who was made to be a curse for us. Reviled by men, forsaken by God, is now by that same Father who forsook him, vindicated, accepted, clothed with honor and glory in this divine glory cloud of God. Clothed with such by the God that lifted him up. Why? Because the Father was well pleased with his work. Well pleased with his labors. And that's the greatest attestation to our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was lifted up by his Father, and the greatest comfort and assurance to us as Christians. We'll return to this thought in a moment again. But the third thing we can say about the ascension is that it has to do with Christ's authority. Christ's authority. Listen to these words. I think I've made a mistake in my notes. Chapter 3, verse 19. Peter says this, repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive, the ascension, until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord will God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him to whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet, Christ, shall be destroyed from among the people. Again, chapter 10, and we read in verse 40. God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. You see, the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ is his authority being made manifest, that he will judge both the living and the dead. And the judgment, both in chapter 10 and in chapter 3, both those texts I've mentioned, the judgment, the impending judgment of all men, is the reason why they preach the gospel. Repent and believe that showers of blessing might come upon you. Yes, Christ was invested with a peculiar and awesome authority in this ascension. Witnessed as it was by the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is what the ascension is about. Christ being presented to Almighty God, the Ancient of Days, and being granted this everlasting kingdom. And of course, when we think of glory, we think also of honor. Honor. The psalmist speaks of honor in the ascension, Psalm 68 and verse 18. Written of our Lord, it says, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Christ's ascension is the victory parade over his enemies, receiving gifts, receiving people of all nations, why even the rebellious who he overtakes in grace will come and pay tribute to him as he walks in their midst. That is to say, sin and death and Satan are dealt a death blow. And the ascension is Christ's victory parade, the honor given unto him over his enemies. Well, we ask ourselves, brethren, how does the ascension affect us individually? How does it affect us as a church? We've said, first of all, that the ascension is glory after humiliation. And we have to understand, brethren, that is the pattern of our Lord's life. It must therefore then be the pattern of our individual lives, and it must be the pattern of the life of the true church. Some in the church speak of a theology of victory, and they have victory without cross, they have victory without humiliation, victory without trial or trouble. That's just unbiblical. It's not true. If a servant is not greater than his master, how can we, who are servants, hope to have a better life than our master did? Glory comes after humiliation. The cross must come before the crown. We must deny ourselves in order to be exalted by our Saviour. Glory after humiliation. That has impact upon us individually and us as a church. That is the character of life and the character of our labor as a church. Secondly, we said the ascension is an acknowledgement that Christ has finished his earthly work. And this must be a sure foundation of our Christian lives and our Christian service. That Christ, risen from the dead, has ascended into the highest heaven and sits at the right hand of God on high, ruling, restraining, reigning. Surely that's the greatest comfort to us as Christians. Surely it's the greatest comfort to us as a church that Christ reigns in the highest heaven. No matter what providence, which is God's providence anyway, brings into our lives, no matter how the world hates the church, no matter how much we suffer individually or we have sorrow in this life, Christ's work is finished. Finished, yes, at the cross in one sense, but finished in his resurrection and ascension. His earthly work is finished, and yet he continues to work on our behalf, sat on his throne. Brethren, the emblem and the motif of biblical Christianity is not a crucifix with Jesus still on it. It's an empty cross, an empty tomb. It is finished, is played out in the fullest sense in these words in Acts 1:9. He was lifted up into heaven. Thirdly, we've said that the ascension is about authority. And now Christ reigns in the greatest, almighty authority there is. As one theologian says, he has executive power in the distribution of salvation's benefits. And that ought to be the greatest comfort to the church. Christ continues to work. Christ continues to work. Every labor on his behalf, no matter how successful it appears to human eyes, is Christ continuing to work. And he's ruling and he's working from a powerful throne, an almighty throne. It's his kingdom that is an everlasting kingdom that you individually and we as a church enact and outwork. By his grace, he has chosen to work through Christians and through his church. We play one small but important part in Christ's kingdom. Whether things go well, whether they fall flat on their face or somewhere in between, in a sense, it matters not. Because Christ continues to work from his throne in heaven. He has all authority, he says, has been given to him. Go therefore go therefore. And finally, we said the ascension is about honor. Christ receiving gifts, as we read in Psalm 68:18, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he quotes this psalm in Ephesians chapter 4, does something very interesting with it. The psalmist says he receives gifts from men. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. His parade into glory, receiving gifts from men, for Paul, under the influence of the Spirit, becomes he gave gifts to men. And what did he give? He goes on to say, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, teachers. And we could go on. He gives every gift that the church as a body possesses. He gave us those gifts. You see, he continues to work by the granting of gifts and graces which are to be used for the extension of his kingdom. But more than that, it says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. See what Paul's done there? He has made the giving of gifts both a blessing corporately and individually. The giving of gifts for the perfection of the saints, for the work of ministry, is so that the kingdom will be advanced throughout this world, but it is also for the sanctification of each and every saint. The maturing, the growing in grace, to equip the saints, us, for ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we attain unity of faith, until we attain the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. Do we not see, brethren, that the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the resurrection did, has both corporate implications and individual implications? The sanctifying of the saint individually and the growth of the kingdom corporately. Brethren, Christ's resurrection, Christ's ascension, have real spiritual realities and payoff to each one of you tonight and for the rest of your life. That we've been raised with Christ to newness of life, that his ascension, he has given gifts that we might be perfected, we might be matured, we might grow in grace, we might grow in unity. Gifts of the risen and ascended Savior to you personally. If you belong to Christ, sat in your seat tonight, the risen and ascended Christ has a personal involvement in your daily life. And he has a personal involvement in our corporate life. It is because Christ rose that we have a message to give to those that do not know Christ. It is because Christ rose and ascended into heaven that we have the very assurance that where he is, we shall be also. That's the promise of eternal life. Brethren, it is these things that ought to be our confidence, not self-confidence. But if I can put it like this way, confidence, Christ confidence in the risen and ascended Savior. Let's pray. Have mercy upon us, Lord God, that we might see more of the glory and power and honor and authority of our risen and ascended Savior. May our hearts be filled with love for him, that we might turn from sin and dedicate ourselves to his service. Oh, have mercy upon us, we pray. We ask your blessing upon this body, upon those here present, upon those ministering outside of this room, upon those not able to be with us this night, that the confidence of the great King might be found in us all. Have mercy, we pray. Receive our thanks, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.